On June 15th, 1520, that's almost 502 years ago to the day, Pope Leo X issued a papal bull. It was an official Roman decree called the Exsurge Domine, the Arise, O Lord document, a document in which he threatened to excommunicate a little monk by the name of Martin Luther. In this document, the Pope likened the kingdom of God to a vineyard. According to Catholic dogma, this vineyard, having been planted by God, was entrusted to the caretaking of Peter and his successors. And drawing imagery from the Song of Songs, the Pope likened Martin Luther to a wild boar from the forest, a wild boar intent on tearing up this beautiful vineyard. And he was seeking to do so through his pernicious teachings of sola gratia and sola fide, and sola Christus. Doubtless there were many at that time who saw the missive as one that was soaked in irony. Because while the Roman Catholic Church was one of the richest organizations of the day, Pope Leo managed to drain the papal treasury within the span of 2 years. 2 years of taking office. He spent everything that had been amassed by his predecessor over decades of his tenure. This financial drain was not precipitated by acts of charity, as some pretend, but it happened because of the pontiff's own insatiable appetites. The Pope surrounded himself with lavish abundance. He held extravagant festivals. He engrossed himself in all kinds of idle and selfish amusements. He had his own elephant. An elephant he named Hanno. What kind of religious leader has their own elephant? Having swallowed every last morsel of his worshippers' penance, the Roman pontiff then began auctioning off church offices to the highest bidder. When every vacancy was filled, he simply created new offices and sold them the same way. As his cravings grew more and more extreme and therefore more and more expensive, he began selling indulgences as fast as they could be printed. These tickets to heaven. And so the church's supposed role in dispensing grace became little more than a business transaction. This was a sanctified money grab. In order to cater to a corruption of the worst kind. If anyone was a wild boar in God's vineyard, it was Pope Leo X. And yet this kind of brazen skullduggery is nothing new. The true church of Jesus Christ has always had its fair share of cheats and charlatans. It's always been prey to savage wolves, predators of every stripe, that have sought to devour the Lord's flock. Jesus was hounded by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. It was the Judaizers who followed the Apostle Paul from place to place to place. Timothy had to contend with the likes of Hymenaeus and Philetus. The Apostle John would do battle with a man named Diotrephes. All churches, whether new or established, whether weak or strong, they are going to face the bane of religious swindlers from time to time. So to prepare the Roman church for this vicious onslaught, the apostle teaches his audience what to look for and how to respond when they see these boors. Open your Bibles with me once again to the last chapter in Paul's epistle to the Romans. This morning we're going to look at verses 17 through 20. And there Paul will demonstrate that the cause of Christ advances as the church watches out for and keeps away from those who would cause division in their midst. That's really our big idea for this morning, that the cause of Christ advances as the church watches out for and keeps away from those who cause division. So having said that, let's stand together and let's read the passage together. Obviously, our passage is relatively brief this morning, and yet it is just as relevant today as it was when it was first penned. And so let's pay close attention to the reading of God's word. Let's begin at verse 17 and we'll continue reading to the end of verse 20. Paul writes, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. He who has ears to hear the word of the Lord, let him hear." Let's pray together. Father, we come before you as the bride of Christ, as those who have been sanctified through the sacrifice of your beloved Son, as those whom he has set apart by the washing of water and the word. We recognize that he has done that because of his great love for us, not because of anything that we have done, not because we have merited this reward, but because this is an act of true mercy and true grace. And so our desire this morning is to live lives that respect, that walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And so we ask that you would minister to our hearts and minds this morning through your Holy Spirit, that you would make the truth of this text plain to us, that you would drive it deep down into our soul, that it would take root, that it would bear fruit to righteousness. Help us to be the people that you have called us to be and to do what you have called us to do. And we ask all of this in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. In the first 17 verses of this chapter, or 16 verses of this chapter, Paul identified and greets a number of individuals who make up the congregation in the Church of Rome. His tone there, it's warm, it's inviting, it's congenial. But hear the apostles' words. They're strong, they're stern, they're pointed. And some have found that transition so abrupt, so stark, that they've really questioned whether Paul actually wrote these words or not. And yet I don't think there's any doubt in my mind whatsoever. These words flow directly from the pen of the Apostle Paul. There's no inconsistency here. Because when you truly care about someone, you want to protect them. When you love your brothers and sisters in Christ as Paul did, you want to see them move forward in their walk with the Lord. You don't want to see them sidetracked. You don't want to see their progress derailed by some sort of spiritual prima donna. And so Paul writes this passage out of a deep sense of care and concern for the Roman congregation. He wants these believers to advance the cause of Christ. He wants them to proclaim the gospel far and wide. to continue on the path that they have been faithfully pursuing day after day, month after month, year after year. And in order to make this happen, he counsels the church then to watch out for and to keep away from those who would stand in their way by fomenting division. Paul communicates this message really in three stages. In verse 17, he begins with a word of exhortation. Verse 18 offers an explanation. Then in verses 19 and 20, the apostle includes a note of encouragement. So he exhorts, he explains, he encourages. And he does this in order to communicate the message that the cause of Christ advances as the church watches out for and keeps away from those who would sow division within their ranks. So having really kind of set the stage for us, let's dive into our text. Let's turn our attention to the first verse of our passage. Let's look at verse 17 where Paul says this. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teachings which you have learned, and turn away from them." This is the third time that Paul urges his readers to do something. There are only two other places in the epistle that he does that. We find his first urging taking place in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where he urges his brethren to present their bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, that which is acceptable to God. He'll do the same thing in Romans chapter 15, verse 30, where Paul urges his audience then to pray for him and for the success of his future plans. He wants them, he says, to strive together with him in their prayers to God, so that he might see them someday as he passes through that great city on his way to Spain. And so the use of this particular term, the context in which it's found in all of these different places, it demonstrates that Paul is not making a simple suggestion. Now, this is not a casual petition. This appeal carries some weight. It's backed by authority. This is a summons that needs to be heard and obeyed. So what is it that vexes the Apostle Paul? What does he want his readers to pursue? Well, his instruction here is really twofold. First, Paul exhorts the church to watch out for those who would sow the seeds of discord and division amongst them. He says, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. The word that the Apostle uses here is skopeo. It's a word that's carried over into English. You probably recognize it even as you heard me say it. It's the word that kind of forms the basis of the word microscope, telescope, scopeo. This is more than a bare observation. The word means to mark out. It means to take note of something through careful examination. And what Paul is doing here is he is calling the church to scope out those who cause dissensions or hindrances. If you're reading from the ESV, it says, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles. Those who are going to throw you off your game. Those who are going to divert you from your true purpose. And to do so by splintering the group from within. You note that this instruction is not presented to the leaders of the church. The responsibility to ferret out these troublemakers, it is not restricted to the elders alone. This is the duty of the entire congregation. Now, elsewhere, Peter and Paul will address these issues more, and they will call the elders of the church to confront these individuals and to maybe even to cause them to leave the congregation, to remove them from the church if necessary. But here, this admonition is directed to the church as a whole. All of us need to keep our eyes peeled. All of us need to be vigilant so that we as the body of Christ might move forward as one united front. And these people are working against that goal. They have an uncanny ability to split a group into factions. They can pit one side of a small group, a Bible study, against the other. They'll shatter a healthy congregation. They'll cause a rupture in entire denominations. And mark it well, these people are not quibbling over some sort of minor disagreement. They're not causing divisions over personal preferences, as dangerous as that can sometimes be. No, these men and women, they are fostering discord by advocating that which is contrary to the teaching or to the doctrine which the church had learned. These people are casting doubt on the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. They're attacking divine revelation, that which has been handed down to the church through the apostles and the prophets. You need to understand, these people exist today. They're everywhere. Go to a bookstore, just a secular bookstore. Go to Chapters. Go to the religious section and pick out a book. 9 times out of 10, and I think I'm being probably generous, probably restrictive actually in that sense, 9 times out of 10, you're picking out garbage. You're picking out rank heresy. It's all around us. Think of men like Josh Harris, Bart Campolo, Abraham Piper. Some of these people, you notice their last names. Along with several others from the Hillsong crowd, I think of Marty Sampson, Lauren Daigle, those who have walked away from the faith and are encouraging others to do the same, to deconstruct their Christianity. I think of Annalee Stanley and those who are within the mere Christianity movement, those who diminish and, if not dismiss, the Old Testament altogether, as well as every other doctrine that would seek to be an affront to a secular society. How can't the Bible be an affront to sinners? How can it not be the stench of death to them? There's Matthew Vines, who leads the Reformation Project. That may sound kind of up our alley, but it's not. That's a movement that is meant to foster the inclusion of the LGBT movement within the body of Christ, to make that acceptable, to pretend that that is God's will for men and women. I haven't even addressed the faith healers, preachers of the prosperity gospel, advocates of CRT, critical race theory, or social justice. I mean, the list can go on and on and on. You may have noticed, even in the people that I've cited here, these attacks are not coming from outside. These troublemakers have arisen from within. And that is Paul's focus in this text. He is well aware of the external dangers, but here he is concentrating on those boars, those savage wolves that will arise within the gates. This is the same sentiment that he expressed to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. There he tells the Ephesian elders to be on guard because he knows that false teachers will emerge. And this is what he says: from amongst your own selves, from amongst the church leadership, men who will speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Steve Lawson said it well. He said the greatest dangers that the church ever faces are not those that come from the outside, it's those that come from the inside. And we normally think that the greatest dangers that would be threatening the church, the life of any church, are those external forces, government restriction, persecution, and those are real. But those are not the greatest threats. He says Satan does his most subtle, and I think his most devastating work when he joins the church. It's from the inside. When he gets his nose in the tent and begins to establish a beachhead inside the church. And the greatest danger, the greatest threat that the devil poses to the church on the inside is always false teaching. And false teaching comes from one source: false teachers. He says Satan desires to do this in the best churches. I mean, why would he need to mess up a false church? It's already left the rails. He's looking for a church like the church in Rome, where he can disrupt a church that is strategically placed to have the greatest influence. That is a sobering reality. It's no wonder then that Paul exhorts the church both then and now to keep their head on a swivel, to remain alert, to keep away from these individuals. That's really the exhortation that is expressed in the second half of this verse. He says, don't just watch. Don't just mark them out. But actively turn away from such individuals. We're not to debate them or to enter into a dialogue with false teachers. We need to keep a safe distance. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul, he did debate false teachers. He did debate unsaved people in the public square. But he never invited these people into the church. He never promoted their books. He never gave them a platform. He never relinquished the pulpit. He never offered it up to those who preached a different gospel. He marked these individuals and he held them at bay. And that's what the church must do. If the cause of Christ is to advance, the church must watch out for those who cause division. So if you notice an individual or a group of individuals who has gone from church to church to church, leaving a wake of heartache and destruction everywhere they've gone, if they've been refused fellowship, if there's unresolved issues between them and the leadership of the church, if these people portray themselves as those who are generous, as those who are open-minded to by espousing really teachings of those who have walked away from the faith, if seasoned saints wince when they hear the names of these people mentioned as being in your church, we need to mark these individuals and steer clear. That's just a straightforward teaching of the text. Beginning of verse 18, Paul explains why such a drastic course of action is needed, why it's necessary. Look at what he says in the text. In verse 18, Paul says, do this. He says, watch out, keep away from these individuals, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. I mean, Paul here, he's going to expose two things about these people. He's going to look at the boar's motive and their manner of conduct. So he begins here really at the root. In the first part of verse 18, he shows us that those who cause division, they are serving out of their own selfish motives. I mean, they put on a good front. Outwardly, industrious. They're engaged in church life. They will volunteer for whatever kind of work needs to be done. They appear as stellar servants of Christ. But they're not, because it's a facade. Deep down, these people are slaves to their own appetites. They're only in it for the benefit of self. The payoff is prestige or power. It's money. It's fame. It's influence. Whatever their motive is, it's not centered on the glory of God. It's on the elevation of me, myself, and I. I'm at the center of this world. To do this, they will conceal their true intentions. I mean, no one's going to show up and announce that they're a user and abuser. No, they're going to project a kind and gentle spirit. They're going to present themselves as a pious individual by speaking in smooth, in a smooth but deceitful manner. I mean, this person is a social chameleon. Big smiles, firm handshaked, perfectly coiffed hair. They will adapt their strategy to suit any situation. Swindoll, I think, here pictures it well. He writes this. He says, divisive people and false teachers, they keep their people skills polished to a high gloss. They instinctively find trusting people in positions of influence and play to their weaknesses. If it's pride, they flatter. If it's fear, they reinforce that sense of control. If it's insecurity, they make them feel important. If it's despair, they promise the impossible. Because truth is often uncomfortable to hear, they avoid saying anything resembling the truth. So the unwary are led away. By the time the lies are finally exposed, the loss is incalculable. So don't mess with these people. Don't sympathize with their self-destructive tendencies. Don't take them on as your own special project. You need to keep your distance from these people because they are seasoned con artists. This is their stock in trade. This is what they do. This is their specialty. They will chew you up and spit you out before you even recognize it. I mean, I've been there. I've watched a pastor shuffle a church board in order to fill it with individuals of his own mindset, of his own persuasion. Men not qualified for that position in any shape or form. I've learned of secret meetings. I've felt the sting of that indirect attack. It's happening. And it takes place more often than we'd like to admit. For this reason, the apostle offers a necessary word of encouragement in verses 19 and 20. I mean, this has been a daunting discussion. And so Paul wants to lift the church's spirit. He wants to inspire them to keep moving forward. And to that end, he offers these words of encouragement in verses 19 and 20. Look at the text together. Look at what Paul says. He says, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you." I mean, this has been hard. And yet I'm rejoicing over you. But I do not want you to be wise, but I do want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Notice Paul is doing three things in this section. He encourages the believers in Rome to remain on the right path, to remember God's promise, and to rely on God's provision. In verse 19, he urges them to stay the course. I mean, the church is on the right path. In spite of all the challenges that they face, particularly living in the very heart, the very center of the Roman Empire, in perhaps the most sin-laden city on the face of the planet at this particular point in history. In spite of all of that, these people have made a name for themselves. They have solidified their reputation. They are known as those who are obedient to the Lord Christ. This is what Paul intimates really at the outset of this epistle. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, he voices that similar sentiment, stating that your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Even though this church is disconnected from the ministry of the apostles, these saints have not deviated from the right or to the left in their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't adapt to fit in with the surrounding cultures. They didn't capitulate. They didn't go along to get along with the civil authorities by proclaiming Caesar is Lord when it was expedient or expected to do so. No, they remained firm and steadfast in the faith. They remained true to the doctrine that had been taught to them. And that was reflected in the way that they conducted themselves in their homes, in the church, in the community at large. I mean, this is a remarkable testimony. May the same be said of Grace Bible Fellowship. But I mean, this is the standard. This is what we should strive for. It's amazing. So Paul says in effect, don't let up. Don't get sidetracked. Keep pursuing the good. Become experts in that which is right and just and true. Don't compromise. Don't let yourself slide into sinful behavior. Be innocent in what is evil. And the author's choice of word here is really interesting. The term that Paul uses for instrument is often used of undiluted wine. It's used of a piece of metal that hasn't been weakened or corrupted by being forged and welded together with some kind of inferior product. It refers to a purity, an unmixed quality. Some Christians rationalize their sinful behavior by stating that if we're going to really grow strong in the faith, we need to understand what we're up against. That in dealing with temptation, in order to be an effective witness, that means seeing what sin is like. It means tasting it at least a little bit. If you play in the mud, you're going to get dirty. If you're sifting through the garbage, you're going to stink. So Paul says, don't do it. Stay the course. Keep yourself unmixed and undiluted. Be innocent of what is evil. Paul knows that this is going to be difficult. So in the first part of verse 20, he admonishes the church to remember God's promise. Look at what he says. Verse 20, the apostle tells them that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under their feet. The enemy is so strong. Satan's offspring are so relentless that some within the church may be tempted to raise the white flag. They might think that they're not able to go the distance. And so what Paul does here is he takes them back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It was there that God promises Abraham, or promises Adam and Eve, that a deliverer, their seed, would crush the serpent's head. He wants his readers to understand that Satan is a defeated foe, that the cross sealed the devil's fate, that nothing left, there's nothing left to be done, that someday soon this monster will be consigned to the lake of fire, that he and his minions will get their just due. So the believers can press on, knowing that their labor is not in vain, knowing that their final victory is assured. Paul encourages the church to remain on the right path. They are to galvanize themselves by remembering God's promise. Now, as we come to the last line of the passage, the apostle invites his readers to rely on God's provision. The last line is stated in somewhat of the form of a benediction. And so Paul writes, "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." Here, the grace of the Lord Jesus refers to the power of Christ, that which enables each and every believer to do what God has called them to do. He wants these Christians to understand that they are not weak or defenseless, that they're not serving alone. Christ is with them. He will strengthen them. He will give them the wisdom that is needed to identify these false teachers. He'll comfort them. He'll protect them when Satan's emissaries seek to devour the church from within. So rather than turning elsewhere, the church needs to rely on God's grace, that which is given to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The sovereign is on our side. He will see us through. So Paul has exhorted his readers. He's told them that they are to watch out for those who cause division and stray from the path. To highlight the importance of this instruction, Paul has explained that these people are subtle, that despite their appearances, these people operate out of a selfish motivation. Their words are smooth but deceptive. They're destructive. To meet the challenge, the apostle has offered these words of encouragement. He says the church is doing well, so it needs to remain on the right track. It must remember God's promise and rely on his provision. The only thing that remains for us today is to apply this truth to our situation. To help with that endeavor, allow me to conclude with the wise counsel that's offered by Chuck Swindoll when he writes this. He says this. He says, "God's vineyard will always attract boors." This has been true throughout the history of the church and will continue today. Therefore, don't be surprised to discover a divisive person or a false teacher in your midst. This does not necessarily reflect poorly on your congregation. What matters is how the members respond. Are they equipped to recognize the telltale signs of a divider? Have they learned to spot the error of a deceiver? Then he writes, "Here are four questions every member of the church should be trained to ask. Think of them as truth filters. Everything we hear should easily pass through all four. These are the questions. Does what I am hearing agree with Scripture?" I mean, that's the standard. That does not change. God's word is fixed. It is not malleable. It is what he has given to us, that which has been inspired by him so that we might be thoroughly trained and equipped for every good work. We don't leave it. Does what I'm hearing agree with Scripture? Does what I'm hearing honor my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Does it lift him up or does it drag him down? Does it exalt him as the highest sovereign? Or does it make him my slave? The one who is there simply to fulfill my desires, my selfish needs? Or is he Lord? Is he King? Does what I'm hearing honor my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Does what I'm hearing help me become more godly? Or doesn't it give me an excuse for licentiousness? To do the things I know should not be done? Does what I am hearing cause me to think more highly of my fellow believers? Is it drawing us together in a common pursuit? Is it calling us to rally, to present the gospel of Christ, to express the wonder of what he has done in our midst through his sacrifice on our behalf? Or are those words designed to tear apart, to create factions, fan clubs, little churches that are devoted to a prima donna as opposed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, imagine how effective a divider or deceiver would become if everyone they encountered subjected everything that they hear to those four tests. If every congregation were this wise and wary, boars would never devour God's vineyard. May it be so. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, as challenging as it may be. But we recognize that this is important instruction for us and for those of us who we are living in these last days. These days where you have told us that many false Christs, many antichrists are already in our midst. These are difficult times in that false teaching is so readily available. It's not just written in books. It's broadcasted on the TV. It flows across the radio waves. It's piped into our homes, on our computers, on our iPhones. It's everywhere we turn. And so help us not to be unsuspecting. Help us not to be those who slumber while the day is shining, but to be ever vigilant, ever alert, that we would do so not only for our own sakes, but for the sake of the larger body of Christ. Help us to be vigilant so that we might turn our full attention on the Lord Jesus Christ and his gracious work on our behalf. Help us never to lose sight of the cross, of the price that was paid on our behalf, of the salvation that is found in nothing else but in Christ, our Lord and Savior. Help us to be devoted to that goal. Help us to faithfully preach it and proclaim it in this sin-sick world. Help us to do so and to rejoice as we see you draw people to saving faith in your Son through that message that is faithfully proclaimed. And in doing so, we pray that you would receive all the honor, all the glory, and all the praise that you are due. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.